One of the more difficult times in ministry is when someone in our congregation receives a very serious diagnosis, or they suffer terrible, unexpected loss. I fear that on top of the diagnosis or the loss, that sometimes they have to endure some well-intentioned but completely misguided words of encouragement from their brothers and sisters in Christ. It's almost as though the Apostle Paul anticipated what we might say when people are facing those circumstances. And so in Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, he simply told us how to handle it. He gave us this simple advice and said this: weep with those who weep. But some of us really don't leave it at that. And so we go to those suffering souls with what I would call happy talk. And a lot of it sort of goes like this. You know, this is a blessing in disguise, that God must be up to something good. Remember, God doesn't make mistakes. You must be a very special person for God to trust you with this. Or won't it be great to see how God uses this? And sort of the granddaddy of them all is this: isn't it good to know that everything happens for a good reason? Now, you may have said that to somebody, and I hope after this morning you think about it before you do. You see, in one sense, they are absolutely right. No matter what happens, God is in control. You've heard me say that over and over again through the years. He is the King of creation. He is sovereign, and he is good. But that doesn't necessarily mean that everything that happens is something that God wants to have happen. Open your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We are in a series dealing with false assumptions. We have covered a lot of them. God brings good luck. Christians shouldn't judge. Forgiving means forgetting. Faith will give me what I want. Always run from bad circumstances and let your conscience be your guide. And the false assumption today is simply everything happens for a good reason. In verse 13 of James 1, James writes this: let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Notice what he is saying. If you look at the process of sin, it begins with temptation. God goes out of his way to be very clear that I am never involved in temptation. Not at all. You see, that sort of is already telling you something, that there are some things that can happen in life that aren't good at all. There are things that happen in life that are sinful or evil. And the reasons are as well. God didn't cause Lucifer to rebel. God didn't cause Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. God didn't cause David to sleep with Bathsheba. God didn't murder Abel. God didn't build the Tower of Babel. God didn't make the people cry out, crucify him, crucify him. These are all things that happen. In all these cases, the perpetrators are responsible for their actions. And you can't blame God. By the way, Adam tried. The woman you gave me. It didn't fly then, and it doesn't fly now. See, where did this false assumption come through that everything happens for a good reason? Listen, some things happen for sinful, evil, and terrible reasons. Well, in the secular world in which we live, there is a whole line of thinking or a philosophy of what is called fatalism or determinism. That would mean that free will is just an illusion, and everything that happens has to happen just exactly the way it does. But most Christians don't really fall for that part. How does this become such a prevailing false assumption among Christians? I think primarily by misunderstanding a single verse in the Bible. Would you turn with me now to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28? Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And this time, my method for looking at the verse will be sort of the opposite of the way I would usually look at a verse. Normally, I want to establish the context and then put the verse in its context. But this time, I would just want to parachute in on the verse and then we'll establish the context. Because I think that's what a lot of people do. 8:28, you know it, simply says this: "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." Now, one of the reasons that over the years the prevailing false assumption has been that everything happens for a good reason comes from the King James Version of this verse. In the King James Version of this verse, it says, "We know that all things work together." It's as though the things themselves are all working together for good. They work together. So every one of the things contributes in its own way for the good. But that's not what the verse says. That's why the New American Standard and a lot of the newer translations correctly, I believe, interpret it and say, "We know that God causes all things to work together." Now, what is he talking about here? Well, first of all, let's look at the context of what this chapter is about one thing. This chapter is about the eternal security of a believer. That if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are eternally secure. And Paul goes out of his way to make sure that you understand that under almost any circumstances. If you look at chapter 8, verse 1, listen to what is said. He starts with a conclusion. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There is no condemnation. He starts out with that, making it as clear as he possibly can. He said, but I'm not finished there. Well, let's jump down to verse 16. In verse 16, he says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God." Now we get an affirmation, not just that there's no condemnation, but the Spirit of God that which resides in each and every believer testifies that with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we're children, we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, and he says, or since we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. He says, look, you're not only in Christ, you're not a believer, but you are also an heir. Notice, and you're going to inherit exactly what Christ inherits, and Christ inherits everything. He said, I want you to know that you're totally secure, but he doesn't even stop there. In verse 26, he says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps with our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he searches, he says, the hearts and knows the mind of the, for he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. He said, the other thing is that the Spirit of God, even when you're befuddled in your life, suffering, befuddled, it doesn't really matter, he said, the Spirit of God will continue to intercede. That's why Paul said in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to come. Even if I'm suffering, even if I'm bewildered, he says, you're secure. And then when he gets to the point in verse 31, as he's closing the chapter down, he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who could be against us? That's why you're eternally secure. Then he goes to another conclusion, verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? He said, will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Emphatically, the answer is no. There's nothing in life that could separate us from the love of Christ. Then he says in verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I am convinced, Paul says, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't know of a chapter in the Bible that tries to make this any clearer than this chapter. You are eternally secure, and he writes that chapter so that you have the assurance of your salvation. He says, look, I know, you know, you may be suffering, but you're still eternally secure. I know you may be bewildered, but you're still eternally secure. You see, that's what he's trying to say in the context of all of this. And right in the middle of it, in verse 28, he says, for we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You see, what does he mean by that? In the context of ultimately being saved. In other words, God causes all things to work together for good, and sometimes you might see it in this life, but most assuredly, you'll see it in the next. You see, it doesn't really matter. You're going to see it. That's what he's trying to say. Now, Larry Osborne writes this about this verse. He said, it doesn't say that everything that happens is good. It simply says that God is at work in all things. In other words, even the enemy's best shot can't thwart God's ultimate plan. In other words, you're going to be saved. He said, God can and will accomplish his good purposes no matter what. But that's a far cry from saying that everything that happens is somehow good and necessary. Those who pin every disease, financial disaster, and betrayal on the direct action of God are headed down a logically indefensible path. If these things are really an expression of God's goodness, they would have shown up in the garden before the fall, and they would surely play a prominent role in heaven, where God's goodness and blessings reign supreme. But they didn't, and they won't. In other words, what he is simply saying is, Paul is not trying to tell us that everything happens for good reason. He's saying, but there's some things that happen for sinful and evil and terrible reasons, but God is still sovereign over those. It's a very different kind of thing. Notice he also says they work together. That word together is synergo. Synergo. And it's the word we get from synergize or synergism. The idea of it being that God can take the individual elements, many of them bad, evil, sinful, and he can make them into something good. But the elements themselves are not good. Now, let me illustrate that. Most of you probably don't even want to understand chemical formulas or anything like that. I get that. But if I said to you sodium chloride, most of you would say the same thing, right? If I said sodium chloride, you'd say salt. Now, salt is a good thing. For some of you, maybe too good a thing. You may use too much salt. But by the way, without salt, we die. That's how important salt is. So it's a very important staple for a human being. But did you ever realize that sodium is poisonous? Chlorine is poisonous as well? That the two individual elements are poisonous? That kill us. Put them together? Salt, essence of life. That's sort of what God does. He can take things that happen for sinful and evil and terrible reasons, and he can work those out for the good. Notice he says he does this for. He says, we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God. Now you might be thinking, well, I don't know, I don't love them enough. When you see that term, those that love God, it's often used in the New Testament to describe a real believer. That's our description, those who love God. In fact, the very first, most consistent element of a true believer in the Bible is this, you love God. That's why Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then he says, to those who are called, that's God's perspective. Our perspective, those of us who love God, God's perspective, those he called. Notice again, though, when he wants to explain what he means, it's always in light of the big picture, the glorified state. He says in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. As I've said in the past when I've taught that passage, every one of those is a past perfect tense. And what that means is when it's in a past perfect tense, it means something had happened in the past, but the results of the action of the verb go infinitely into the future. So, if you follow the logic of this, when were you glorified? Not when you'll get to heaven, from God's point of view, but when God foreknew you. It's all a done deal to God. You see, that was his point that he was trying to make. And so, to use this verse and say, well, everything happens, you see, for a good reason. This verse isn't talking necessarily about that. This is talking about how God will most assuredly make sure that once you come to Jesus Christ, you will always be Jesus Christ. There's a clear distinction between what God causes and what God allows. You see, there's a very big distinction between the two. I said earlier that God causes all things to work together for the good, and sometimes you get to see it in this life and sometimes you don't. Let me illustrate the first part of that. Joseph. Joseph is hated by his brothers. They plot to murder him. That's not a good thing. Then they decide they won't murder him. They'll sell him into slavery. That's not a good thing. And then he goes into slavery and he finds himself in prison in Egypt, and that's not a good thing. And then he gets out of Egypt and he gets to work for a man named Potiphar, and that's a good thing. And then his wife accuses him of adultery. That's not a good thing. He gets back into prison, and that's not a good thing. And then his brothers show up. And then you remember the whole story, how it plays out, and he reveals himself. But at the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph says to his brothers, they were very terrified that he would have retribution or vengeance against them. And he said, I would not. He said, you know, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. In other words, you actually got to see it in this life. So sometimes something that seems to be a terrible, evil thing, God, even in this life, will turn it around. And most of us have a story of that of some sort in our lives. There's no better example than the cross. John MacArthur writes, a supreme illustration of God turning all things, even the most evil of things, to good of his children is seen in the sacrificial death of his own son. In the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, God took the most absolute evil that Satan could devise and turned it into the greatest conceivable blessing he could offer fallen mankind, eternal salvation from sin. So sometimes we even get to see it here, but that's not necessarily what it is. Sometimes we only get to see it in the next life. God can and will accomplish his good purposes, no matter what, but that's a far cry from saying that everything that happens is good or necessary. So, one, there's a clear distinction between what God causes and what God allows. Two, we live life as sinful people in a fallen world. That's all part of it. That's the reason so much happens. Look what he says in verse 19 of Romans 8. He says, for the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from the slavery of corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers pains of childbirth together until now. You see, there's the reason there are so many sinful, evil, and terrible reasons that things happen. Is we're sinful people living in a fallen world. That's just the way it works. You can't downplay what the fall meant to all creation. And Christians don't live in some kind of bubble wrap, you know, where we're totally protected from anything. We're not. Rains on the just and the unjust alike. Think about the world. Mother Nature has been in a bad mood ever since the Garden of Eden. You see it all the time. That's all because of the fall. That wasn't the original intent at all. Watch or read the news. If you're not convinced that sin and evil penetrate every aspect of life, you're not watching. In fact, when you watch it, it's almost disheartening. It just seems that now we have an ability through so much media just to realize how sinful we are. Because you see it everywhere. Somebody in Denmark can open up fire on a couple of innocent people, and you know about it 10 minutes after it happens. We're always reminded of that. And don't even forget just the sin part. Think of sin's sort of cousin, Murphy. We live in a fallen world, Murphy's Law. If something can go wrong, what? It will go wrong. That's Murphy's Law. Murphy's Law is not God's emissary. It's Adam's legacy. You see, that's what it is, because things don't work the way they ought to. There's something else about this, too. Because we are sinful people living in a fallen world, we can make really foolish decisions. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs chapter 19. Here's a warning and then a statement by Solomon. In verse 2, Solomon writes this, "Also, it is not good for a person to be without knowledge." Why? Because he hurries his footsteps into error. You see, it's not good not to know better. Because if you don't know better, you're going to put yourself in a really difficult situation. Remember, these are choices you make. Then he says this, "The foolishness of man ruins his way." Let me put it this way. The foolishness of man ruins his life. You want to ruin your life? Be foolish. You can ruin your life. "The foolishness of man ruins his way, and his heart rages against the Lord." So apparently the decisions that the foolish man's making isn't God saying, "Oh no, I want every one of these things to happen." The foolish man is making decisions on the basis of what he wants to have happen. And it not only ruins his life, but he rages against the Lord. Again, Larry Osborne writes this, "If we live in high-handed disobedience in some area of our life, there's no blanket promise that God will automatically step in and fix up our mess immediately." He doesn't. He said, "I once met with parents of a pregnant teenager who came in to figure out how best to handle the situation. At one point, they said to me, 'We're not sure why God had this happen, but it's good to know that he has a good reason.'" Larry said, "I didn't say anything, but I said to myself, unless we're dealing with another virgin birth here, God probably didn't have much to do with this deal. This is sin. This is foolishness. This is ruining your way." You see, that's the whole point. It's not like God orchestrated this. Now, is God capable? Yes, that's what he does. He's sovereign. So God causes all things to work together. And sometimes you'll see it in this life, but sometimes, by the way, you won't see it till the next life. So everything happens for a good reason is the fallacy. There's a clear distinction between what God allows and what God causes. And we live life as sinful people in a fallen world. What's the danger of believing in this false assumption? There are a few. Here's the first one. If you live with this false assumption, it can make you angry at God. Whenever you find yourself in a really difficult situation, a terrible diagnosis, a terrible loss, something has happened to you, terrible sin against you, whatever it is, it can make you angry at God. And I hear it all the time. Why did God let this happen? How could this be? Why did he do this? You see, and the enemy, by the way, uses it to slander God's reputation. The enemy's always whispering, "See, God doesn't love you. God's not good enough," whatever. Years ago, a liberal Jewish rabbi, Rabbi Kushner, wrote a book called Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And Kushner's premise of his whole book was, the reason that bad things happen to good people is that God's just not strong enough and powerful enough to stop it. He wants to stop it because he's good. He just can't pull it off. He's trying his best. That's blasphemy. But see, the idea was he's left on the dilemma, the look. It's either God is good or God is he's not good enough or he's not powerful enough. He chose that God is good enough, he just doesn't have the power. But the truth of the matter is that evil and sin is part of the creation. And it takes a toll on human beings. And we don't have to give God the responsibility for every terrible evil thing that's ever happened. In fact, God says, "Look, I don't even get involved in the temptation process. I would not tempt anyone." So it can make you angry with God. It can also have you take sin lightly. You can start taking sin lightly. You know, and it's true, if you were a fatalist or a determinist, think about what a free pass you get. There is a secular determinist named Ra'il Farouk. And one of the quotes I got from him this last week was this: determinism gives you the freedom to do whatever you like. Think about it. If everything has to happen, everything, it just has to happen because it's all predetermined, then, for example, I could have a big wooden mallet here inside the pulpit. I could get it, take the mallet, walk down to Brad, and just give him a whomp on the head with it. And I could turn to you and say, I had to do it because it happened. Everything that happened had to happen, so I have to do this. That's determinism. See, it takes away my responsibility. And see, I think that that's what a lot of Christians do as well. They do it differently, though. I've actually heard people in our own church say things like this: well, you know, Pastor, God orchestrated the affair. You see, it was God that put us together in the workplace. It was God that caused us to work late hours. It was God that let us become friends, and she told me what a terrible husband that she had, and I told her what a terrible wife I have. And it was God that put us on the business trip to Chicago, and God had nothing to do with that. That's sin. You see, that's what's dangerous about this. You start taking your own sin lightly. Well, it all happens for a good reason, and God had something to do with this. It can also, by the way, not have just take sin lightly or be angry at God. It can cause you to be irresponsible. Look at Proverbs 22, just a couple pages to your right. Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22:3, the prudent sees the evil. See, if you're prudent, I want to see the evil. Where? I want to see it in me, and I want to see it in the world. You see, the prudent sees the evil. I understand it, in me and in the world. The prudent sees the evil and hides himself. In other words, the prudent's like, I'm not going to get involved there. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going there. I'm not going to do that. But watch. The naive go on, and it says, and are punished for it. What do you mean punished? God's not mocked. Whatever you sow, you'll reap. You see, that's what he says. You end up punished. The naive's like, no, I'm just going right in. I can do this. Everybody's doing it. We can all do this. It's just a good time. I'm only going to do it once. That's naive. God's not mocked. You reap what you sow. It can make you very irresponsible. Again, you know, a guy could have several children come in and talk to me and say something like, hey, I don't like my job much. I said, oh, boy, you know, and you pray. Nah, I'm going to quit. Oh, you got another job. Nah, just trust God for the job. I'm quitting. I don't like it. Really? Yeah. Isn't that a little naive? By the way, sometimes people like that don't find jobs. You see, or it's like the guy that says, I'm cleaning out my savings and I'm heading to the casino and I'm going to bet it all on red because God causes all things for good. I'm pretty sure it's going to show up black. You know, the whole idea there, you see, what ends up happening in that type of reasoning is you end up without an irresponsible way of acting. So it can make you angry at God. It can cause you to take your sin lightly. It can make you irresponsible. It also can have you have misplaced hope. And this is really tragic when you see it. Because I get involved in a process when it's like this. Something bad happens in your life. It's difficult. It's painful. And you come to me and say, when is God going to fix this? When is he fixing it? I want it fixed. This is too painful for me to bear. When is God going to fix it? You know, this situation is God's doing. Now, when is God going to fix it? He promised, didn't he? I hate to say, well, yes, but he didn't promise necessarily in this life. But he did promise in the life to come. You see, all of a sudden, your hope is built on something else. So there's danger in this kind of a view, this whole idea. There's a clear distinction between what God causes and what God allows. Look, we live our life as sinful people in a fallen world, and there are dangers in this false assumption. There's one more question, though, that we have. Maybe some of you thought it. If God is ultimately going to make it right, And he is. Well, why doesn't he just make it right now? You see, why do I have to go through? Why doesn't just make it all right now? That you do understand, for him to make it right now, we'll have to eliminate evil and eliminate sin and its consequences. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, the last passage we want to look at this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3. And here we get a little bit of insight as to why he hasn't done it now. 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. Peter writes this. He says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? Forever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" All he is saying is, look, people, the Christian hope is simply that Christ is coming back. And he said, eventually what will happen is people say, he isn't coming back. Things aren't any different now than they ever were. Maybe worse. He's never coming back. Peter then goes on and says, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water." He says, "Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire." There's the new heaven, new earth. He says, "Kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." There's a time when God is going to set it right. New heaven, new earth. Sin and evil is overcome, dealt with forever. But then verse 8. "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with God one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day." It simply means he's an eternal being, so he's never in a hurry. Remember, God is timeless. So when you start saying, "God, I think it's been a long time," from God's point of view, that really doesn't mean anything. Then he says this, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And then he goes on and says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." Do you realize what he is saying? If you want God to deal with it all, no more cancer. You see, no more disease, no more fatal diagnosis, no more rapist, no more murderers, no more any of it. If you're really longing for that, and be honest, haven't you ever thought, "Lord, come quickly," just like in the book of Revelation, "Lord, come now"? I invite you to think about that a little bit. Be careful with that. What do you mean, be careful with it? Well, see what he says? "But God is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." God lingers because every day that God delays, more people who were his enemies become his children. That's why he delays. Wow. You see, I imagine when I came to Christ back in the 1970s, that there were people just like you saying, "Boy, Lord, come back today, come back today." And that's our hope, and I'm all for that. But I am so glad that he didn't come back a week before I found Christ. You see, and I think you would be too. And there are people finding Christ today, and there will be people that will find Christ tomorrow and the next day. And that's why God hasn't eradicated it all right now. When will he come back? The absolute perfect time. You see, so what do? I trust him with his timing. You see, as I often say this, I never question God anymore because my view is that I see all of life through a straw, and God sees it all in Panavision. He sees everything, and all I can see is this little bit in front of me. So I'm never going to question his timing of when he's coming back. Is he going to deal with it ultimately? Yes, he's going to deal with it ultimately. So everything happens for a good reason is a false assumption. Some things happen for sinful, evil, and terrible reasons. There is a clear distinction between what God causes and what God allows. We live as sinful people in a fallen world, and it's dangerous to hold on to this view. Let's stop calling let's stop calling Satan's best shot God's doing. And let's stop calling Adam's legacy God's handiwork. It's not. God causes all things to work together for good. Sometimes we see it in this life. Always we'll see it in the next. Let's pray. Father, this is such a difficult area for us. We struggle with this idea. And I think, Father, it is because of the realities. We know how much sin and how much evil there is in the world in which we live and how much resides even within ourselves. We know that we make choices and you hold us accountable for those. And Father, we know that you're sovereign and that you're good and that you'll cause all things to work together for the good. But Father, I pray that the next time we want to give that advice to someone who is seriously, seriously suffering, that we're careful with our words. And maybe, just maybe, it'd be better to follow your words that you gave the Apostle Paul. Maybe we should just get down and kneel beside them and weep with those who weep. In Christ's name, amen.